2 Timothy chapter 2. I feel a little bit like I've been running around with a chicken with its head cut off last 15 minutes or so. I didn't have my coat or tie here, so I had to run home to get it, and I went out to my car. There was about a half inch of snow on it, right? Something like that. So I had to clean that off, only to rush back here at 5:58 and only have one song and then have to preach right after that. So it's like I could have used another one or something like that. So does anybody feel led to give a solo? I see that hand. Pat Clarno. All right. Let's just take a moment and pray before we look into our passage of Scripture this evening. And we're going to look at just two verses tonight before we observe the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful again to pause and to look into your word. Our desire is to live by the truth of Scripture. And so anytime we open up the word, it is beneficial for us, it is profitable for us to have our hearts stirred by truth and our minds informed as to how we are to live in obedience to you. And as we look at this passage, Lord, convict our hearts of our great need for this truth. Don't allow us to just approach it as we're listening to just another sermon, but Lord, help us to look for ways to put this sermon into application and to be more obedient Christians who are less self-consumed and more consumed with you and seeing your name praised. So we ask for your help this evening as we study this passage, and may you bless our time together in the Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since we've been in 2 Timothy chapter, or it's really 2 Timothy as a whole, and I thought it'd be helpful just to review for a minute here what's actually taking place in this epistle of 2 Timothy. If you remember correctly, the epistle of 2 Timothy is the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. And it is right before he is about to be executed for the cause of Christ. And so he writes this letter with both joy and sorrow. He writes it with joy, and he has words of thanks and expression for Timothy as he begins the letter, as he's grateful for this relationship and friendship that they've had over the years. And he's thankful in chapter 1 as he sees the gospel transforming lives, and he rejoices in that. But he's also filled with sorrow as he writes this letter. I mean, if you get to the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 4, what you find is a man who has lost many friends in the midst of his persecution. Many co-workers have abandoned him, and you find him discouraged and almost depressed with the difficulties that have come his way. And at a time when the Apostle Paul, at a time in the Apostle Paul's ministry, when he should be receiving accolades and accommodation for his ministry, we find him alone, discouraged, deserted, abandoned, and awaiting execution in a dark dungeon. Now, this particular imprisonment was different than the imprisonment in which we find him at the end of the book of Acts, where he's under house arrest and people are allowed to come and visit him and he has a guard with him there. But this, the difficulties of that imprisonment, or of the, how would I say it, the difficulties of that imprisonment are not as great as the ones in which he is facing here in his second Roman imprisonment. And so with this on his mind, of this discouragement and this abandonment by friends, he writes this letter desirous that Timothy come and visit him for one last visit before the Apostle Paul passes away. And it would seem at a casual reading that the Apostle Paul is asking Timothy to come and to visit him one more time. But really what we find is the words of a dying man to his son in the faith. As we've said already, and we've studied this epistle, when a person is confronted with death, or they are on their deathbed, or death is imminent, some of those final words and final things that they say to someone are some of the most meaningful things that one can say. And we find the Apostle Paul sort of expressing this love and meaningful conversation with Timothy, and he encourages him in his ministry there at Ephesus, and he encourages him along these lines of participating in suffering for the gospel. Now, as we read the book of 2 Timothy, one of the themes that is prominent throughout the entire book is this theme of the Christian and suffering. Okay, and how the Christian should think and live with suffering. So, for example, if you just turn over to chapter 1 and verse 8, you see Paul tell Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And he calls Timothy to join in and participate in this suffering. You see in chapter 1, verse 11, he refers to this, really verse 11 and verse 12, he talks about he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and this is why I suffer as I do. And he continues to write about suffering. Get to chapter 2, and our text this evening will be chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, and you see him call Timothy again to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You get over to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, if you look at verse 11 and verse 12, he says, "My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet for all them the Lord rescued me." Then he says this in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." And so here we have four short chapters, and several times the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy to address this topic of how the Christian should think about suffering. And it's that topic that we come to this evening as we look at chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. As how are we to think about the Christian's relationship to suffering? So let's read verse 3 and verse 4 together. Really, we'll read down to verse 7, but our main focus this evening is just going to be on verse 3 and verse 4. So let's begin in verse number 3 of chapter 2. Paul tells Timothy, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And he says this, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So here we have Paul addressing this topic of the Christian and suffering. And I want to say at the beginning that we need passages like verse 3 and verse 4. Because in our comfortable American lives, we forget about suffering being part of the Christian life. And so it's good for us to gather, and it's good for us to look at this passage of Scripture and to be reminded of these truths. And it's good for us to gather because we grow complacent and we grow comfortable in our Christian lives. And so when we come to these particular passages of Scripture, we remember that we are soldiers in a battle, and we have been given a mission that we are to carry out in our Christian lives. And so, as I've said, it's good for us to just pause and to look at passages that deal with suffering here this evening. At the same time, I'd say that it's hard for us to fully embrace passages that deal with suffering. We don't live in a culture that is opposed to Christianity. Or maybe I'd say it like this. We live in a culture that is opposed philosophically, but we don't live in a culture that is opposed legally or politically. At least not yet, anyway. And so while there are arguments against Christianity and the name of Christianity is slandered, we don't actually face persecution for coming here this evening or gathering in the name of Jesus Christ or proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so it's difficult for us in some senses to understand how Paul can call Timothy to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel and what that means for us. See, in our day, there's no cost in some senses for being a Christian. It doesn't cost us getting into public universities. It doesn't cost us having a good job or making a good wage, or it doesn't keep us from the many of the benefits that society offers. And so, in some senses, we can't fully grasp this idea of what it means to suffer. But I think it's helpful to remember this truth here. I think it's a truth. This is my opinion. But historically speaking, the freedoms that we presently enjoy in our nation are the exception in Christianity rather than the rule. Okay, just think about that for a minute. The freedoms that we have enjoyed and have enjoyed for the last few hundred years as a nation As far as Christians are concerned, those freedoms are more of an exception than they are the regular pattern of what Christians have faced down through the last 2,000 years. Rather, the norm for Christianity has been, it has always faced suffering and physical persecution. And the majority of Christians have lived under the fear of suffering and lived under the fear of persecution. In fact, a few hours of watching any of the Dispatches from the Front DVDs, we're reminded that in the world around us, Christians face persecution and suffering all the time. I do fear that we're living in a transition period where our country is slowly removing the freedoms that we have. Maybe this will be a good thing for Christianity. If our God is comfort and our God is living the American dream, then sure, this is going to present some difficulties for us. But if our God is the Lord Jehovah who reigns over all things, then this will eventually be good, I think, for the spread of the gospel. I say that now. In the midst of suffering, I pray the Lord gives grace to actually persevere under those things. But really what this text teaches us this evening is this. We must be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so it's good for us to pour our attention to this passage here this evening. And let's look at it together as we consider these things. In verse number 3, Paul begins with a command. It doesn't necessarily seem like the right thing to do to actually begin with an imperative here. But his imperative is share in suffering. Now some of your translations may have endure hardness, but the more literal idea here is this idea that one is to share or participate in suffering. Paul wants Timothy to join in the suffering that's already taking place. And he doesn't say with whom this suffering is to take place, but probably Paul has in general the command to join the ranks of those who are suffering. You see, all over the New Testament we find that suffering is promised for those who will name the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, just turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 10. I want to just look at two passages where we see that it is the normal pattern for Christians to suffer. Matthew chapter 10 deals with this quite clearly. And start with me in verse 24. Okay, these were Jesus' own words to his disciples when he says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What Jesus is going to say is, you shouldn't expect better treatment as the servant of Christ than Christ actually had himself. And he goes on to say, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or another name for Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? And Jesus is saying, basically, if they maligned me and if they hated me, if you are my servants, they're going to hate you as well. But he goes on to say in verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim to the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this expression here is actually going to be very similar to the one we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, don't be entangled by pursuing civilian things, but rather, please the one who enlisted you. And really what he's saying there is similar to this. Don't fear him who's able to kill the body, those people who persecute you, but fear him who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. He goes on to promise his care. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus promised that persecution exists for those who will name the name of Jesus Christ. One more passage. Let me take it over to Acts chapter 14. This is, I think, a really interesting passage. Who remembers what's happening in Acts chapter 14? Paul and Barnabas are on their missions trip, right? Okay, their first missions trip. And when you get to verse number 19, we see they're reaching the conclusion of their missions trip, and they're going back and they're encouraging the brothers that they have led to the Lord and the churches that they've established. And verse 19 says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch." And listen to this: "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." That's an interesting expression here. Of all the things that they could have said to these disciples that they have led to Christ, one of the things that they remind him of is that it's through many tribulations and trials that we will eventually reach the kingdom of heaven. That persecution and suffering is part of the road to the heavenly kingdom. And that we don't get there without this persecution and without this suffering. And so we shouldn't be shocked that Paul would call Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier. Because Christ promised this, and it's established well throughout the whole New Testament, that suffering is part of following after Jesus Christ. Let's return our attention back to 2 Timothy. I knew we were coming back here, and I didn't even leave my finger in it. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want you to show you how this passage unfolds, and I want to make some comments about verse 4. In order to help Timothy understand suffering and participating in suffering, he gives him this command: share in suffering. And then he gives three illustrations to help Timothy understand what it will look like for him to share in suffering. He first gives the illustration or the metaphor of a soldier. Okay? He says in verse 3, "So share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. So he first lists a soldier. Secondly, he talks about an athlete in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In verse 6, he says, it's the hardworking farmer. Okay, the third illustration is the farmer. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have first share in the crops. And so everything that is said in these illustrations of the soldier, of the athlete, of the farmer, they are all subordinate to this command that exists right at the beginning of chapter 3. So he gives this command: share in suffering. And the way in which Timothy is to share in suffering is, number one, as a soldier; number two, as an athlete; and number three, as a hardworking farmer. So while there may be many things to say about the comparisons between the Christian life and the soldier, and the Christian life and the athlete, and the Christian life and the farmer, what Paul's aiming at here is the way in which a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer would suffer or persevere or share in suffering in some senses. And so the thing we want to hone in on is what it looks like to suffer as a soldier, or what it looks like to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so he begins with this illustration of a soldier, and he says this: share in suffering as a good soldier. And he goes on to say that a good soldier does not entangle himself in civilian pursuits, but pleases the Lord. I want to just focus on this metaphor of a soldier here this evening as we work toward the conclusion of this passage. That this is sort of the main illustration we want to look at. And I want to just make a few comments here tonight about being a soldier of Jesus Christ and what it looks like not to be entangled but to please the Lord. First of all, let me say this. The Christian life is often referred to in the Scriptures as a war, as a battle. Paul spoke of this in Ephesians chapter 6, where he refers to the spiritual armor that we are to have. In fact, if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 7, he gets to the end of his life, and this is his closing expression: "I have fought a good fight." It's not uncommon at all for the Christian life to be compared to as a war. Satan and his evil forces are hostile toward Christianity. They want nothing more than for Christians to walk away from Christ. And so there's this constant battle that exists in Christianity. In fact, I told you I was running late. In fact, if you just take your hymnals and turn to hymn 81. We sang this song this morning, and I thought that this the expressions here from Martin Luther did an outstanding job of describing the battle that the Christian is in. He describes the Christian life in hymn 81 as a mighty fortress. He describes God as our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, our helper amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And then he describes this, "For still our ancient foe, Satan and his enemies, they seek to work us woe. His craft and his power, they're great. They're armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal." But he goes on to say, "Did we in our own strength confide?" And this is actually really close to chapter 2 of verse 1 of 2 Timothy, when he says, "Then you, my child, be strengthened, not in your own strength, but by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so Luther picks this up well when he says, "Did we in our own strength confide? If so, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." You ask who that is? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and he must win the battle. "And though this world," verse 3, "with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fall." You understand the military and the war mentality that's being articulated in this song. And so the last verse is very appropriate. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us hath." And look at the last expression. "Let goods and kindred go." How close is this to 2 Timothy? Don't get entangled by civilian pursuits, but rather let goods and let kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. I mean, this is almost straight out of 2 Timothy 2. "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, for his kingdom is forever." I mean, what a perfect song to describe the military mindset that exists within the Christian battle. And so the Christian life is often referred to as a battle or as a war. Secondly, I want to say this, that every Christian is a soldier. Okay, sometimes I think there's a temptation to think that the Christian life that one can become a Christian, but then it's like the super Christians who are the ones who are actually soldiers, or those who are actually running a race. That you're a believer, but then later on, if you become a super Christian, then you're actually engaged in the war. But that's not true. Every Christian is a soldier. Every Christian is called to this battle. Every Christian is called to not be entangled by civilian pursuits, but to please the one who has enlisted him. The question is not whether you're a soldier. The question is whether you are a good soldier or a bad soldier. Okay, look at verse 3. "Share in suffering as a good soldier." Okay, every Christian is to be involved and is to be fighting and is to be living the Christian life and pleasing the Lord. The question is whether we are a good soldier or a bad soldier. So every one of us is to be involved in this battle. Every one of us is to be engaged in this fight. There's no opting out of it. By the nature of being a believer, you are engaged in this fight. Thirdly, I'll say this. A good soldier is singularly focused. And this is what we pick up in verse 4. A good soldier is singularly focused. He does not get entangled in civilian pursuits, because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. His single pursuit is to see that the Lord is pleased and not that he is entangled by all of these things. Now, my brother is in the United States Army, and he has been for several years, and he actually did 2 tours in Iraq. He was at one point, I think, a gunner on a truck, and he has a really big head, and literally... And I would ask him, why did they pick someone with a smaller head? You know, but he was a gunner. It was just a joke. I did genuinely ask him that one, but the Lord provided for him, and And in spite of his large head, he was able to miss him. I hope he doesn't listen to this sermon. All right. So we can edit that part out, I'm sure. Anyway, he was a gunner on the truck, two tours in Iraq. And I just asked him if he would consider this passage of Scripture this week and give me some thoughts in which, in his soldiering experience and how this related to this passage of Scripture and pleasing the Lord and being a soldier and not being entangled by civilian pursuits. And here's what he said. As soldiers, we're taught that no matter how bad things get or how miserable you are, you must complete your mission and do whatever you're told to do. Okay, you see the similarities here. You complete the mission. You don't get entangled by civilian affairs, but you seek to please and obey the one who has enlisted you. He also goes on to say, a good soldier will endure no matter what, without giving up. He says there are soldiers who decide they can't take it and give up and become worthless as soldiers. He says at war, a soldier will prepare himself mentally before going on a mission. We have to forget about anything that's not essential to the mission that needs accomplished. Even if the mission takes days or weeks, it must be our main focus. Family, friends, matters going on at home, and anything else that could distract us from doing our job has to be put on the back burner. Not focusing on my job could get someone else from my team killed. You see, you understand the soldiering mentality that a soldier, if he's going to accomplish the mission, he can't be entangled by civilian pursuits. I mean, what would we say about a soldier who's sitting in a bunker looking at his Facebook status and looking, scrolling through his Facebook newsfeed? We'd be like, what is he doing? He's not a good soldier. He's entangled by something else. He's not focused with a singular mindset on the mission to which he's been called. See, the soldier, according to verse 4, has this singular focus. He does not become entangled by civilian affairs. And this expression in verse 4, civilian affairs, doesn't necessarily refer to something sinful. Hey, it could be something sinful, but it simply speaks of something of lesser priority, something that's just not important, something that distracts the soldier from his primary responsibility and his primary mission. And many people will look at a passage like this and ask, well, can a Christian have hobbies, or can a Christian have interests, or can a Christian have pleasures? Absolutely. Okay, God's given us many things to enjoy, but the key word here is entangled. Okay, that the Christian cannot be entangled by civilian pursuits or by these pleasures and by these hobbies in a way that will distract him from his Christian life and fulfilling the mission to which God has called him. One of the best books I've read in the last several months has been a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And the author describes growing up in a Christian home where above his kitchen sink, his mom had this picture of a winding road with a poem underneath it that said this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. This author describes growing up with this burning question in his mind of what would it mean to waste my life? What would it mean to not live my life to the fullest for Jesus Christ? And while the author articulated one answer in several different chapters, essentially, we could sum up the answer in verse 4. That what it means to live a life that pleases Christ and to not waste your life means you don't get entangled by civilian pursuits, but instead your aim, your goal, your desire is to serve and please the one who has enlisted you. And that's what it means to live a life that is not wasted. This is the life we are called to live as Christians. As I've already said, it's not for the super Christians. This is the call for each one of us. To not be entangled, but to please the Lord. We're called to be good soldiers. We're not called to be involved in every single civilian affair. Yet sometimes I think we convince ourselves that the civilian affairs are the most important affairs. And so for each one of us, it could be different things. It could be sports. It could be It could be hobbies. It could be politics. It could be social media. It could be television. It could be whatever. We all have our besetting sins or those things that entangle us. But we are convinced that we need those things, that the good life exists when I have those things, and we become entangled by them, and we are no longer fruitful servants of the Lord. We tell ourselves that if we don't have these things, we will not live life to the fullest, but the Scriptures would tell us otherwise. You know, I was thinking today, we've had great examples in our church here of seeing three families leave the comforts of the United States of America to remove themselves from the being entangled by civilian pursuits in order to please the Lord in other areas of the world. And it's not that every one of us should pack up and be missionaries. It's not that the Lord wants us all to go to foreign countries, but it's that we should be willing to live with this same mindset, that we are not entangled by these affairs, but we're not held captive to the comfortable American lifestyle, but rather our goal is to please Christ and see Him exalted in all things. So what entangles you? What's that thing that you can't give up? What's that thing that you think you have to have in life and that's really keeping you from fruitful service for the Lord? As I've said, for all of us, it's different things. But we all have those things that entangle us and that keep us from being good soldiers of Christ. The last part of this verse says this: it is the aim of the good soldier to please the one who has enlisted him. And this is sort of the last phrase I want to look at this evening, is this idea of pleasing the Lord, or pleasing the one who has enlisted us. Now, a few years ago, I began studying on this topic from a book called Pleasing People by Lou Priolo. And, you know, sometimes you read a book on a topic and you think, I might have a little bit of a problem with this. And then you start to read the book and you start to see it. I'll point it out in all kinds of areas, and then the Lord blesses you. You're able to see it in other people. That's the best part. Okay, so I started reading this book by Lou Priolo, Pleasing People, and just started really thinking about this idea of pleasing people versus pleasing the Lord, or pleasing self versus pleasing the Lord. And I've begun to see this concept show up all over in the Scriptures. I mean, it was all over in 1 Samuel. When Samuel tells the people to only fear the Lord and serve Him, when it comes to Saul in 1 Kings, when he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and he tells Samuel, "Look, I feared the people. I wanted to please the people instead of doing what's right and obeying you." He allowed the livestock to live and the king to live. And I've been thinking more and more as I've seen this concept show up in Scripture of just how important this concept of pleasing the Lord is. And I could say it like this, that pleasing the Lord should be the Christian's greatest concern. Okay, if we were asked this question, what's the chief thing that the Christian should be concerned about? We might offer a lot of different possibilities. Some say, well, the Christian should be chiefly concerned about seeing the gospel spread. Well, that's important. But I think I might say it like this: if the chief goal of the Christian is to please the Lord and to honor Him, then the gospel will be spread, because that's a means to pleasing the Lord and honoring Him. You see, when our focus is on pleasing the Lord, everything else falls into place underneath that. Okay, our marriages are better, our relationships are better, our battles with personal sins are better. All of these things are better because our chief aim in life is to please the Lord. And so that's why Paul tells Timothy, look, be a good soldier. Don't get entangled by civilian affairs or pursuits, but make sure your chief goal in life is to see that the Lord is pleased. What's the opposite of pleasing the Lord? Well, it's pleasing self. Or in a means to please self, we often desire to please people. Okay, if we're not living for the opinion and the praise and the approval of God, instead we live for the opinion and the praise and the approval of other people. I've illustrated it like this. In fact, probably when I was teaching teenagers, I illustrated it like this. When you're working with teenagers, one of the things that shows up so often in their lives is this desire for pleasing people or peer pressure or acceptance among your peers. I mean, I'm convinced teens don't necessarily wear all those clothes because they think they're actually cool. But it's like, you know, it's like I'll be accepted if my hair is a certain way, if my clothes are a certain way, if I could just get the approval of those around me. And so their behavior is transformed by the people around them because their desire is to please them and be accepted by them. And I describe it this way. When you succumb to that type of peer pressure and that type of pressure to please people, it's like walking around with a handle on your back where people can control you because you're so controlled by people's opinions. And when our singular focus and our singular desire is to please the Lord, then we are free from having to conform ourselves to the expectations of other people. If there's a handle that exists there, it's God who has his hand on the handle, not mankind. And so when your single focus is to please the Lord, we become freed from this from self-pleasure, and we become freed from the pursuits of pleasing other people. So let's bring it back to the immediate context of 2 Timothy. Let's bring it back to Timothy. He's doing this difficult work. He's supposed to share in suffering. He's Paul's calling him to do this. And one of Timothy's excuses might be, well, I'm really scared of facing the persecution that someone might bring into my life. And Paul might respond by saying this: it would be a greater thing to fall into the angry hands of the Lord than it would be to fall into the persecution of those who can only kill the body, but not kill both body and soul. You see, it was more important that Timothy please the Lord, even if it meant persecution by some people, than it would be to not please the Lord and to please those people who would persecute him. See, oftentimes we face certain situations where we're forced, where we have the decision to do right or to do wrong. And if our single desire is to please the Lord, then it will motivate us to do right every single time. You know, often I'm faced with the responsibility of dealing with conflicts. And I never like conflict. I never like to deal with conflict. I never like to have to address it. But I'm often compelled to deal with conflict because it's the right thing to do. Because I know it will please the Lord. Because I know it will be good for this church if any kind of conflict that exists is actually dealt with. And it's not like something I want to do. It's that I'm so compelled that this pleases the Lord that it must be done. And perhaps you have similar situations in your life where you don't want to address this particular sin. You don't want to address this particular issue. You don't want to do what's right here because it's going to be uncomfortable. But if the chief desire and goal is to please the Lord in everything that you do, then you're going to be compelled to deal with that even if it's difficult. I mean, do you see how pleasing the Lord in all things just controls every aspect of our lives? That's why Paul tells Timothy, a good soldier is not entangled by the things of this world, but rather, his goal is to please the one who has enlisted him. So this is the mindset of a good soldier. Are you a good soldier? Are you entangled by the pursuits of this world? Or do you live to please the one who has enlisted you? Let me just close by looking at verse 7. And Paul tells Timothy at the end of this passage, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And I think what Paul's saying there in verse 7 is he's telling Timothy, think on these things, and the Lord's going to show you the significance of these illustrations for your Christian life. And my encouragement would be the same to you. I want you to think on what we've looked at this evening, about what it means to be a good soldier, about what it means to not be entangled in civilian pursuits, and what it means to please the Lord. And I promise you, if you meditate on these things and you pray that God will reveal areas in your life that need work, then the Lord will give you understanding and show you the significance of what's been said tonight for your own Christian life.